There. In the final episode of the excellent miniseries about the life of John Adams, it was based on David McCullough's Pulitzer Prize-winning biography. Adams is at the end of his epic life, and he's led through the Revolutionary War. He was one of our founding fathers. He became the second president of the United States. Just amazing stuff. But now, at age 90, he's also experienced much disappointment and loss. And his middle son, Charles, once precious to him, became an alcoholic as an adult. They had a falling out, and Charles died unreconciled to his father. Adams' only daughter lost her life to breast cancer, and then his beloved wife and best friend, Abigail, preceded him in death. And so now he's old, he's largely forgotten. The country is now 50 years old, and it's moved on from him. And he's walking in one of the fields with another son, and let's pick up the dialogue there. He said, "I've seen the Queen of France with 18 million levers of diamond. I declare that all the charms of her face and figure, with all the glitter of her jewels, did not impress me as much as that little shrub right there." And he's very decrepit. He's got his cane, and he points at this little shrub growing in his field. "Your mother always said I never delighted in the mundane, but now I find that if I look at even the smallest thing, my imagination begins to roam the Milky Way." Then he said, "Rejoice evermore, rejoice evermore, rejoice evermore," he said. And his son's getting concerned. He's like, "Father, father, settle down." And he said, "I wish that it had always been in my heart and on my tongue. I'm filled with an irresistible impulse to fall on my knees in adoration right here, if only my knees would bend like they used to." And so this man, now filled with joy at the mundane, was once filled with passion, anger, pride. He was ready to verbally duel with anyone. Now, some of that was helpful in his role as a young leader in a new nation, but now it caused him some regrets. He had had a decades-long break in friendship with his former best friend, Thomas Jefferson, and they had been restored to fellowship after both of them had lost a lot in their lives. Suffering and time had caused him to rethink what had once divided them, and now, old and having lost a lot, it just wasn't worth it anymore. And now at the end of his amazing life, he wished for what? He wished he had rejoiced heart and tongue more. So must we become 90 before we see what matters the most? Do we have to be on deathbeds to have a deathbed perspective? And becoming old, even if that happens, it may not happen to you. There's no guarantee you're going to get old. But becoming old is no guarantee we're going to suddenly be filled with perspective. I hate to disappoint you, but you can ask my dad, he's 90. You don't just say, "I'm old, now I've got perspective." It doesn't happen that way. So we gather together in community to worship, to remember, to train ourselves to live in truth, to become thankful, joyful, prayerful people. "Rejoice evermore," he said. "Oh, how I wish it had always been in my heart and on my tongue." And when I watched that again recently, I said, "Me too, President Adams, me too." How about you? So what's filled you the last year, month, week with anger, or what's filled you with anxiety? What's caused you to become unhappy with a friend or a family member? What's captured your heart and then streamed forth from your heart through your lips? It's Jesus said, it is from the overflow of the heart that the mouth speaks. So if you want to know what's been in your heart, then think back to what's come out of your mouth the last week, month, year. Do you wish you'd been more joyful, more prayerful, more thankful? Me too. But here we are. We have this chance to have joy in our hearts and on our tongues, and we have the chance again to practice together who we want to become. And so we're going to look at Adam's statement from 1 Thessalonians 5, 16, 17, 18. By the way, the three of the easiest verses you'll ever memorize. So here's verse 16. If you say this, "Be joyful always," you got it. You memorize the verse. 17 is even easier. It's two words. "Pray continually." You got another verse. You're on a roll. So these three verses are very easy to memorize. We're going to go to Colossians starting next week, and we're going to have the 4 weeks before Christmas, Advent, we're going to go through Colossians, which is a great book. It's very Christ-centric. But we're going to jump into Thessalonians today. "Be joyful always, pray continually, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus." And these three imperatives are precise and they are concise. And they are powerful, enduring ways of life. So rejoice always, pray continually, give thanks in everything. And you hear that, and you go, is that even realistic? Realistic as what? As a compelling life goal? It is. In fact, it's God's will for your life. It's God's will for my life. So how can it not be realistic since it's what God wants for you? You know, many search intently for the will of God. Rightly so. We desperately want to hear His voice and know what He wants. And I've talked to someone recently, 2 weeks ago, desperately searching for the will of God, seeking a sign from God, laying out fleeces to discern His will. Oh God, what is Your will for me? Why is it hidden from me? It's not. It's right here. Be joyful always, pray continually, give thanks in all circumstances. You go, yeah, I know, but I mean His real will for me. What He wants me to do, who He wants me to become, it's right there. Joyful, prayerful, thankful, always. His will for our lives is that we become people who do these things and are people who are becoming these things. Now, John Adams did as much of historical importance as just about anyone ever has. At the end of that really important life, as he was off history's stage, what did he wish for? He wished that he had more often in his heart and tongue rejoiced. And so today I'm going to tell you God's will for your life. You ready for it? Be joyful always, pray continually, give thanks in all circumstances. So when we get to Paul's letter to the church at Thessalonica in January, we're going to discuss the backstory some more. But today, as a prelude to Thanksgiving, we're going to look at this single passage from his first letter. And I'll say this much about the church that Paul is addressing. They were doing quite well in spite of tremendous pressure and suffering. And so this compact summary statement of the well-lived Christian life comes at the end of his letter to a church who was under the gun of suffering and yet doing well. And for me, those three simple, concise, precise verses are memorable. They're challenging. They're encouraging. They're motivating. They're intimidating. Any other descriptors you want to add? So let's think about this passage together, but let me tell you how not to think about it, or encourage you how not to think about it. Don't think about it with guilt. When you hear that, some people, depending on how you're wired, go to, I'm so far from that, I'm terrible, I haven't done those things. Guilt will distract you. Stay focused on the possibilities here. If you are in fact guilty, the solution is confess and stop being guilty. God, forgive me. He says, okay. And then get back on point. Don't think about this with resignation. That's never going to happen in my life. Apathy will cripple you. Be optimistic. God is in this. And then another way of thinking that can distract us is just skepticism. This just isn't practical. It's not real. And you need to think about life in terms of what's been true for you so far doesn't change what could be true for you going forward. So think about this not with guilt or resignation or skepticism, but with an already not yet mindset. The Thessalonians were struggling with how do we reconcile the reality of the promises of the gospel with the struggles of their current situation. In fact, some of them were doubting because they were looking for the imminent return of the Lord and they thought He was going to come back in their lifetime, and then some of them were dying. Some of them were being martyred, killed for their faith, and it was confusing to them. So Paul gives them in this letter that great biblical lens to look at life through. In the gospel, in the work of Christ, the kingdom of God is already here. The eternal, good, beautiful kingdom of God is already here. It's changing hearts, then little communities called churches, and then the world at large. I have seen the beauty of the gospel at work this week in relationships. I saw it this morning. The kingdom's among you already, but not yet here in full. So in this life, you're going to have trouble. You're going to have opposition. Unless the Lord returns in your lifetime, you're going to die. And you're not going to be perfected, but you do have clear life direction. So be joyful, prayerful, thankful always. It's a very real and practical possibility. We need to move that way. But we're going to die moving that direction. We're not going to reach there in perfection, but we're going to live these joyful, prayerful, thankful lives all along the way to the destination. So let's think about this in terms of journey and destination. When I was very young, I lived in Alaska, second, third, fourth grade. And one summer we flew from Anchorage to Dallas, and my dad bought a car, not a van, not a Suburban. It was a six-seat car, and there were six people in my family. And we drove that car from Texas to Alaska, essentially. It was long. The Alaska Highway at that time, the part in Canada, was still a dirt road. And so my sister got front middle, and she never gave that seat up. And the three boys fought in the back seats. We were the back seat boys, and we fought back there the whole way. And so my dad almost went insane. There were times when he wondered about that decision. My mom had to keep him sane along the way. In fact, he reminded me this morning that we still had 2 days' drive to go. We were way up there, and he called his friend, the pilot, says, "Sandy, come get us." And then he had another guy, an employee, finish the drive without kids. So one thing my dad was good at was casting vision for the destination, looking for ways to enjoy the journey. So he could break trips down into doable mental pieces. One more hour to Stuckey's. Who remembers Stuckey's? Awesome place. And so two more hours to lunch. And then sometimes we would stop early at a hotel so we could swim in the pool longer. So there was vision for the destination, which was super important. There was the process of enjoying the journey, also super important. Because we traveled a lot when I was young. And if we didn't have a capacity for joy in the journey, we would have missed out on a lot of life. So biblical joy and thanksgiving and prayer have this journey destination aspects to them. Joy, rejoice evermore, be joyful always. How do we see this journey destination combo at work in rejoicing or being joyful? So here's the way I'll start. And don't underestimate how staggering this statement is. The way scriptures present rejoicing in the Lord is as a thing completely independent of circumstances. You say, what? Exactly. In fact, Paul's writing as a man who's endured terrible circumstances to a church enduring difficult circumstances, some being killed for their faith. And he says to them, rejoice evermore. And don't wait till you're dead. Rejoice now. So one way of thinking about this, some people go, well, Paul didn't actually mean that, literally. He was like a parent telling a child, you should be happy with what I've given you and not complain, knowing full well, yeah, that kid's not going to stop complaining. He's not going to suddenly become grateful because of those words. But that's not how Paul thinks about this at all. He knows from experience this is possible, and he knows from experience this is absolutely necessary. We simply must become people who are learning to be joyful always, or we are becoming people who are joyful never. You say, yeah, there's a middle ground. There's no middle ground. Our hearts are going one way or the other. If our joy, which we can define as our capacity for contentment, being okay, delight, is dependent on circumstances all being just right, how often are we going to be joyful? Not very often. In fact, our capacity for increasing discontent is so profound that if we're not nurturing joy in all things, we are going to eventually have joy in nothing. Started watching a biography on PBS about Frank Lloyd Right. And that genius was miserable. And he got more miserable the longer he went. And the people around him got more miserable he became. That's how addiction works. It takes more and more to enjoy less and less until there's no joy at all in anything. So what are we to do? We hold journey and destination in healthy tension. Jesus said in John 16:22, talking to his friends, his disciples, now's your time of grief, but I'll see you again, and you'll rejoice, and no one will take away your joy. So grief was coming to his friends. They had no idea how much. They would see him killed on a cross, but joy was coming because they would also see him resurrected. So this resurrection joy, Jesus has risen, was to be a promise of their own future. No one and nothing would separate them from Christ or the future he had for them. So we continually rejoice in the reality of the resurrection, first in Christ, and then, if you're a believer, in your own someday. And we filter current circumstances through that future reality. You say, okay, I can see how that can help me endure difficult times. I can see how that's sort of a destination mentality. Life is terrible, but this will be over someday. But what do I do about the journey part of that? If I'm suffering, how can I use the future promises of God to remind me that this will have an end, but I can also be joyful now? How's it help me rejoice in the journey? So John Adams, physically old, in a lot of pain, bereft of almost everyone who had been dear to him, took immense delight in a shrub. Okay. So joy in the Bible is a choice and a fruit. It's what you move towards mentally, and it's what happens, what grows on a heart that's connected to Jesus. So we choose to delight in Jesus. We rejoy our minds, like we talked about in Philippians 4. And then our hearts, over time, become shaped into these things that can delight in a shrub. And so it's both choice and it's gift. We choose, then we become joyful. And we can learn to rejoice in the journey, though it's difficult, because of the sure destination. As we do, we learn to rejoice in the journey along the way. Last Wednesday, my dad, my brother, and I met for lunch. It was my mom's birthday. My mom wasn't there because she's been in heaven for a while. And on that day, we had a mixture of joy and sadness as we talked about my mom. It's a very small example, but it illustrates the reality of joy in a journey because of a sure destination. My dad will sometimes go to my mom's grave just to thank God she's not there. So we celebrated over a bowl of soup at McAllister's on a windy November day. We celebrated my mom by talking together. There is joy in a journey because of confidence in the destination. Small joy, cup of soup at McAllister's, but joy nonetheless. And then pray continually. John Lightfoot was a 17th century pastor. He wrote, "It's not the moving of the lips, but in the elevation of the heart to God that the essence of prayer consists." This doesn't mean we're not to verbalize our prayers. Of course we must. But he's talking about this prayer, this constant prayer is not just moving your lips. It's living in this continual relationship, awareness of who God is. He's right there. So if you've been on a journey, my dad and I went to Fort Riley yesterday. We're in the car together for about 4 hours, and we talked a lot. A lot of times we just sat there. And as we were sitting there, and it wouldn't take much to go from sitting there quietly to just talking. And that's what this is talking about, living in this awareness of God's presence. Never that far. You don't have to go 10 mental jumps to talk to God about what's happening right now. So here's what New Testament scholar Leon Morris wrote about this passage. He said, "It's not possible for us to spend all our time with the words of prayer on our lips, but it is possible for us to be all our days in a spirit of prayer, realizing our dependence on God for all we have and are, being conscious of His presence with us wherever we may be, and yielding ourselves continually to Him to do His will. Such an inward state will, of course, find expression from time to time in verbal prayer." Just like if you're on a trip with someone or sitting with someone at a coffee shop, you're doing your thing, and then boom, you start talking. You're doing your thing, you start talking. But you never lose awareness that this person's here. It's about living in the mindful presence of God. So journey, we train ourselves for this lifestyle like we train ourselves for every other good habit through practice. We find ways to keep the reality of the presence of God before our minds. And you say, "Well, you don't know my workplace." I don't, but it doesn't matter. People have done this in combat. People have done this sitting at desks, or people have done this in more difficult places in combat, middle school classrooms. People have done this. Sometimes we feel His presence. Sometimes we feel anxiety. Sometimes we're surrounded by evil or discord or dissension. Sometimes we have to go to great lengths of time, or we go to great lengths of time without having thoughts of God before our minds. But we can practice the presence of God in all this. We can get better at it. Say, "Well, I'm so far from that." It's okay. You can get better at this. If you haven't practiced something very much, it's really hard and not that fun at the beginning. But it gets better, easier, habitual with practice. My wife has been teaching piano since we've been married, like 38 years. And I don't know, I know it's a little bit painful for her, but it's enormously painful for me when she has new students. Because I can hear them in my office in the basement. And I'm like, "Not that song again." And then as time goes on, they become like Hannah. "Where's Hannah? Are you here, Hannah Swimmer?" Yeah, so then there's Hannah, who won this concerto competition last week, and she played this elaborate piece, and she had joy in it because she's practiced so hard. I mean, Kevin, where's Kevin? Is Kevin here still? How many hours did you estimate? At least 7,000 hours. That's a lot of practice to get to where it's habitual and you enjoy it. And you say, "Well, this is different. It's spiritual." It's not different. We are spiritual, physical hybrids. What we do becomes normal, habitual. This is about habitualizing that which is good and beautiful. Destination, the day will come for the believer when we live in the full experience of the presence of God. And the really good news is we don't have to live apart from God's presence now. What we'll experience in full then, we can experience in part now, but we have to grow. We have to seek him, the Lord said. We're not urged to seek him because he's hiding from us. The word seek means we have to pursue him because we have to train our hearts and minds to keep him front and center. So now I said don't be guilty, but I'm going to jump on that guilt-producing stat once again, so please indulge me. Here we go. You ready to feel guilty? Americans average about 5 hours a day looking at their phones. You say, oh, Terry, you didn't do that to us. And you say, well, I read books in the Bible on my phone, so that doesn't count. Or I send texts to all my friends around the world and encourage them. Great. My point is that we're training ourselves to become something or someone. Everybody is. When you go in a restaurant, which I do every week, and I see whole families on their phones together, not talking, we're training ourselves. So who do you want to be? And what are you willing to do to become that person? And then give thanks in all circumstances. One way to think about this is journey, thank God for. Destination, thank God that. I thank God for Nora, my granddaughter, for her life, her little heart. She has a lot of struggles. Destination. So when I consider her life, I can get sad, but I thank God that the day will come when sickness will be gone. So there's a thank God for, there's a thank God that. And we don't have to wait till we reach the thank God that, the destination, to be thankful. And we also don't have to ground our thankfulness in unreality. How you doing? Great, praise God. Absolutely I'm not, sometimes. But absolutely I am. So, how you doing? Things are not good. Things are terrible. This is bad. We don't have to pretend like it's not. And at the same time, it's also true, at the same time, to say, I'm absolutely good. That's just already not yet. That's thankful for, thankful that. Joyful, prayerful, thankful. God's will for us in Christ Jesus. So now we're going to practice together. Rodney, come on up and help us practice.